We've been doing a series, Managing Money God's Way. I love this cartoon. Little lemonade stand there, two little kids looking worried. The little boy says, you know, due to unforeseen market pressure, tied to a weakened dollar and overall stagflation, we need a bailout. Started out at 50 cents, 25 cents, 15, 5 cents. We need a bailout. The series we've been working on is Managing Money God's Way. Let's go to that slide. Managing Finances God's Way. And you'll see in red today, the topic is ownership. And if I had to give one important lesson about how God sees money very differently than how we see it, it would be this word of ownership, or you might use the word possession. The idea is the same. Last week we talked about stress. And the quickest way to bring stress into your life is to feel like you're in control of your world, that you have to control what's going on. Stress is not a matter of things outside of you. It's not a matter of busyness or time or overcommitment or schedule. Stress is a function of something going on inside. The insistence that I have to control what's going on around me for my well-being. And the more you feel that insistence to control what's going on around you, the greater the stress you're going to experience. Simple cause and effect. Stress is about control. And the antidote to stress, these both things are in your handout, is surrender. Simply surrendering who I am to God. Surrendering my relationships to God, my possessions to God, my health to God, everything about me, my kids to God. Whatever I feel like that I am in control of and I have not surrendered to God, when things don't go well in that area, I will experience stress. There have been times in my Christian life where I have had to give my wife to God. I know she's had to give me to God. There have been times I've had to come back and say, God, my children belong to you. You've entrusted them into our care for a while, but ultimately they belong to you. And the decisions they make are really ultimately up to you and them. That removes a whole ton of stress out of our lives. The same is true with my work or your work or a ministry that you're involved with. The more that we assume ownership and control, the more we are going to experience stress. Simple cause and effect. The more that we can give these things to God, ownership to God, then the less stress we experience. Now let me give you an example of this. Very fresh example. Last week, I took my car in to get fixed. It had a problem that I thought was not going to be a simple solution, and it wasn't. I've known my mechanic for years. He and I have a great relationship. We're brothers in Christ and have a mutual respect for each other. And he called me and he said, Seth, I got some bad news. He said it's going to be, and he told me what it was, and he said it's probably going to run about $1,200. Well, we don't have $1,200 just floating around the Gatchell household. You know, I'm thinking, okay, well, I said, okay, well, go ahead and fix it. And I'm thinking, where am I going to get $1,200? Next day he calls back and he says, well, Seth, we got it fixed. He said, but your starter's about to go out. I said, well, can you give me a ballpark about how long? He said, there's really no idea. It could go a few weeks. It could go 4 or 5 months. And he's in Westminster, and I don't want to be stranded somewhere and have to tow the thing up to Westminster, so I said, go ahead and put a rebuilt in. I know a rebuilt starter used to be at least $200 to start with. I don't know what it is currently. Plus, I'm figuring another $100 at least for repairs. So now we're up to $1,500. Now, we don't have $1,500 floating around the Gatchell household. However, I had this discussion with God. God, this is your car. This is not my car. We've had this discussion many times about many things and many people. Some of you have been the topic of this discussion between God and me. These are not my church members. They're your church members. God, your car needs a repair. It needs an expensive repair, And if you want us to drive that car in a repaired condition, you're going to have to pay for it. Now, I'm being a little facetious, about 10%. But I'm being 90%, like we really did have this conversation. I said, God, I don't know where I'm going to get $1,500. But we do need the car repaired. It's your car. And I'm expecting somehow, some way, that you're going to figure out a way for us to pay for it. A weekend passes, and I talked to him on Monday, and he said, okay, we got everything fixed. It's ready to go. He said, listen, Seth, I know things are probably tight for you. You can just pay something down when you come in, you know, to pick it up, and then something over the next couple months. I said, well, I really appreciate that, Bruce. That comes at a very fortuitous time. So we went in there the next day, and I sat down, and he and I were talking, catching up about the kids and our families and his business and the church and stuff. And he finally said, well, he said, what do you think you can pay today? And I said, well, it sort of depends on how much the bill is. I said, but I was hoping to write you a check for $600 and put the rest of it on our Discover bill, thinking that would give God at least another 30 days till we pay the Discover bill to come up with that extra $900. I didn't tell him that part. He said, well, he said, how much do you think you could pay today without it being a hardship? And so I was thinking, and while I was thinking, he said, 100? I mean, today, 100, 150? I said, no, we could pay more than that without it being a hardship. I said, it sort of depends on how much the bill is. Because as I was thinking, I didn't want to pay just a little bit and have these two gigantic things coming up on me in the next couple months. And so he said, so he handed me the bill. You all have, most of you have probably seen a car bill before. Except I doubt you've ever seen a bill like this one. Up in the left-hand corner are the parts. But in the column over here where it says the amount, it's blank. There's no amount for parts, and then if there was more than one, you know, two, double, blah, blah, blah. And over on this side, there's the work that was done, but over here, there's no amounts filled in. He said, well, he said, I haven't filled in the bill yet. Okay, well, and then in my sort of stammering to say something, he said, you know, Seth, what I'd like to do. He said, I'd like you just to write me a check today for whatever would not be a hardship. And then that will be paid in full. I wrote him a check for $300. $600 was going to be a hardship. $300 was not a hardship. He took the check. He wrote check 11961, 300. And then he got out that little red stamp thing, stamped it in red. It said paid, and then he initialed it. Now, that doesn't happen to me every week. But things like that have happened to me enough over the last 36 years that I can say to you that God is a whole lot better owner of my stuff than I am. And He's a whole lot better in control over my stuff and our finances than I am, even though Mindy calls me Billy Budget. I don't hold a candle to God. The principle of ownership. God wants to show Himself faithful, who He is, through the vehicle of things and money and possessions, just like He did last week with me sitting in Bruce's office. I drove home with tears in my eyes. I'm thinking, you know, God, you never cease to amaze me at what You can do. That's the principle of ownership. Now let's look at in our handout. Ownership. The principle of ownership simply is God owns everything. You know, we use ownership in two different ways. One of them we say, well, I own my house. Well, that's only about 60% true currently. The bank owns about 40% of it. But I own it in the sense of you don't own it, and I don't own your house. Or I own my car in the sense that you don't own my car. But in a bigger sense, God owns everything. When David was building the temple, they They had defeated all their enemies, and God had laid it on his heart to build a temple, and they were raising a huge sum of money for this project. And David challenged all the leaders to give, and they gave very generously. And when the people heard what the leaders had given, they also gave generously. And when the people counted all the money, they had a big celebration. And David prayed, and this is one of the things he prayed. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? He was absolutely dumbfounded at the generosity of people. Then listen to what he says. Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. You see his perspective on the amount that was given? It wasn't just that that belonged to God, but it's all the stuff that wasn't given also belonged to God. It's all God's stuff. And there are some other verses in the scriptures that also teach the same thing. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Everything belongs to him. Psalm 50. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Ownership. Now, sometimes we get a little confused about this because we think about what we own. But this shouldn't be hard if you're a parent to understand this principle. When my son was younger, one time he did something that just was shouting for us to bring some discipline into his life. Some hardship into his life. But he'd grown to that point where he was beyond spanking. But one day when he came home from school, he discovered that some of his prized stuff was no longer sitting in his bedroom. And he came to me and he was quite upset about this. He said, "Where's my stuff?" I said, "Well, it's gone." I said, "That's your discipline for what happened." He said, "That's not fair. You took my stuff." I said, "Son, you're about to learn a very important lesson. You call it my stuff because it's sitting in your bedroom. But it's also sitting in my house. And my house trumps your bedroom." We use ownership or possession of the things that we have in the sense that my son saw it. What my son didn't see, but what he did learn that day, was that ownership is there's a bigger ownership to this too. The things that are in my house belong to God. My children belong to God. My health belongs to God. All these things are up to him. Now, he tells a parable. Let's go to the inside of your handout. Jesus tells a parable that describes how this whole process of ownership is supposed to work. It's a great parable. He said there was a large landholder, had a large estate, and he was going to be out of the country for a long time. He brought all his servants with him, And he pieced up his estate and handed it out to the different fellows and said, "While I'm gone, I expect you to use what I'm entrusting into your care to bring back more of it. Be wise, shrewd investors." Matthew 25:14, he starts out. Again, it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. Now, there's a simple parallel here. The whole point of the story is he's the master and we are his servants. Every person has been entrusted with things, stuff, money, and he expects you and I to use what he entrusts into our care to serve his purposes. That includes housing my wife and my children and feeding them, taking care of them, paying bills, but also pushing the kingdom of God forward in the lives of the people that he puts into my life. And even though it seems like the master is gone, he's out of my sight, that really doesn't matter. I am still expected to use what he's entrusted into my care for his purposes. Leviticus says the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you are but aliens and my tenants. Same principle as the parable in the story. Now, sometimes I hear people say, "Wait a minute. Are you saying that I go to work and I work 50 hours a week and I get my paycheck and that money is not really, really mine? It's God's? Yes, that's what I'm saying. That's what the Bible says. That doesn't seem fair to me. Why doesn't God punch in on my time clock and punch out? Well, from the bigger point of view, God addresses this in Deuteronomy. He says, "Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms His covenant, which He swore to you and your forefathers." In other words, you wouldn't have a job ultimately without His intervention. You wouldn't have a paycheck. Responsibilities that you and I have at work are sort of like bottled water. They come from a higher source. Point number two, stewardship. God entrusts us with what is His. Number three, diversity. God gives us all different gifts. We all have different types of stuff and different stuff. He continues on in the parable. To one He gave 5 talents of money, which was, you might think of this as $50,000. To another He gave 2 talents. You might think of that as $20,000. And to the other one He gave 1 talent, or say $10,000, each according to his ability. And then He went on His journey. You've noticed that that none of us all have the same amount of stuff. There are some people in our church that have a whole lot more stuff than me. And there are other people in our church that have a whole lot less stuff than me. If you read the Old Testament, I think about Moses, who was born into the palace of Pharaoh, probably the richest man alive at the time. Moses grew up with stuff all around him. I think about the other end of the spectrum. I think about one of my Old Testament heroes, Gideon. Gideon, when he was tagged for to serving the Lord, Gideon was kind of stumped by this, kind of like, "You want me? We have the littlest family in the littlest clan in all of Israel. Why in the world would you want somebody as little as me?" And Jeremiah, when the Lord tapped him on the shoulder to be a prophet, said, "You have got to be kidding. We can't be this desperate." Because in Jeremiah's mind, he saw himself as way too young and way too inexperienced. We might think of him as the one-talent guy. Or maybe he thought of himself as the one-talent guy. But in all those situations, whether you're at the palace of Pharaoh or whether you're the smallest family in the smallest clan, barely eking things together, it doesn't matter how much you've been given. What matters is someday you'll stand before God and answer this question: what did you do with what I entrusted to you? What did you do with what I entrusted to you? Simple question. Number four, principle of accountability. Principle of accountability. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. We find out that he came back and the guy was given 5 talents or $50,000. Over the course of time, had invested that and doubled it. He came back with 10 talents or, say, $100,000. And the guy that had been entrusted with 2 talents or $20,000 had doubled it. He had $40,000. The third guy, who'd only been given 1 talent or $10,000, had not done anything with the money, and he came back with the $10,000, period. Now, the idea in the story here is that you and I, every human being, will someday give an account of our lives to God. There are people that like to haughtily say, "I don't believe in a God of judgment." And people can say that all they want to. They can foolishly say it. They can say it as loud and as long as they want to. But that's not going to change the fact of the matter that one day every person will stand before God and give an account of themselves to God. Romans talks about this. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. I don't know why this concept is so strange or so foreign, or why people have such a hard time with that. This week I brought out this file. This file is labeled 2008 receipts. This does not include our Discover bill receipts or our other two credit card receipts, which we use for other things. This is just sort of your everyday receipts. Now, I've discovered, and you probably have too, that there are a lot of people that hold me accountable. Southern California Edison holds me account on a monthly basis. The gas company holds me to account on a monthly basis. In fact, they're so serious about it, they even send me a reminder. And they're so detailed, they even tell me exactly what they expect in return. I get two different bills from Allstate Insurance. One on a monthly basis of our car insurance and one of our house insurance. Why, I even have a bill of my daughter's cell phone. Which, by the way, whenever we went to those maximum minutes, that was one of the best days of my life for that flat rate. Just a little passing thought there. The water company likes to hear from me once a month. The County of Orange likes to hear from me twice a year. The gas company, don't even remember what that was. Dish Network, Chevron, Texaco. There are a lot of people that feel like they have a right to hold me accountable. And you know what? When I am not that responsive to their accountability, that does not deter them. In fact, it gives them even a little bit of more giddy up in their kick there. They like to sometimes even call me or send another note. The principle of accountability. Hebrews says, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Simple concept of accountability. Number five, reward. God rewards our investments. Normally, when we think of final judgment, the typical thing people think of is sort of the doom and gloom of it. And there's going to be a significant amount of doom and gloom for some people on that day. We would not want to be in those shoes. However, the thing we typically forget about is there's going to be a lot of hilarity on that day too. A lot of celebrating and rejoicing because of this principle of reward. Because there will be some people that received from God what He entrusted into their care and were stewards of it and utilized what had been entrusted to them for His benefit. And when that day comes, there's going to be a reward on that day of reckoning. The first guy comes, the guy with five talents, $50,000, and this is what the master says to him. Did I put the verse in there? Do we have the verse before that? There we go. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Now, it's interesting to me that the second guy, who only had two talents but came back with twice as much, the master said the exact same words to that guy. Again, it's not how much you've been entrusted with, it's what you did with what you're entrusted. Exact same words. And in these words, I love these sentences here. There are four particular things that I think about when I think about rewards. And they really go to the heart of who we are as people. The first one. Appreciation. The master is appreciative of what was done. In other words, somebody bigger than me, stronger than me, more important to me, looked at what I did and they were thankful that what I did mattered. We all like to be appreciated. This guy's going to be appreciated all through heaven for all through eternity for what he did. Second reward is affirmation. Affirmation. Somebody stronger than me, bigger than me, saw what I did, and that it made a difference. And they affirm that in the servant, in the parable. And by inference, the same is true, the opportunity for us. The third one, third reward, acquisition. The guy that brought five talents, was given five and invested them and came back with ten. He was given even more. We don't know exactly what that was, but usually that's a good thing. Acquisition. And then number four, affection. He says, come and share your master's happiness. The idea there is sort of a shared joy, or we might say that a fulfillment. That idea of me looking at him and him looking to me eyeball to eyeball, and that knowing look that, yes, I did what I was supposed to, and by golly, it was worth it. That kind of joy, that kind of fulfillment inside. The sixth principle is the principle of loss. The principle of loss. God removes what we will not invest. The guy with the one talent watched what was playing out in front of him. He watched what happened with the five-talent guy. He watched what happened with the two-talent guy. And I suspect he started feeling kind of nervous because he realized he had made some big, big mistakes and some terrible, terrible assumptions, and that the axe was getting ready to fall. He says, "Master, I knew that you are a hard man." Imagine telling that to God face to face. "I know that you're a hard man. Oof. Harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed." In other words, I know, and we all know, people know, that you're really not as fair in life as maybe you'd like to think you are. Can you imagine saying that to God? Well, it's not that hard to imagine because I hear that all the time. Perhaps you watched some of the coverage of the fires this weekend in Southern California. I wish I'd started keeping count of how many times I heard a reporter say the word random about why one house on a block was burned and the house next to it wasn't. Or maybe it skipped three houses and then another house was burned. Or it skipped the whole block and then another house. And that word random but that was the idea. And just behind those words, you could almost hear the faint rumble of something about our world is not fair. You would think that someone with a whole lot more power might keep things like this from happening. Well, that shouldn't really be a surprise because the Bible says it's how we all are down deep. We all have that question about God, that doubt. We wonder if he's really as fair. And we sort of put ourselves up on that stool and say, "God, show yourself fair to us." That's exactly what this guy's doing with the master here. Next verse. "So I was afraid." In other words, here's my excuse. Here's why I sat on my butt and didn't do a thing with what you entrusted to me. "And I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you." So after assailing the character of God and his justice and his faithfulness, his fairness about life, and then after rationalizing his own behavior, he proudly comes back and says, "This is why I'm returning to you what you gave me in the first place." It's hard to imagine this story getting any uglier or any more self-centered than this. The day of reckoning is about to fall on this particular fellow. On the backside of your handout, the master speaks to him for the first time. His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed?" So you knew that, huh? You knew that. You were just as sure as you could be that I wasn't the fair master that you thought I should be. You knew that. You went to the bank on that. You lived on that assumption as if it's true. You knew that, huh? Verse 27. "Well then, if that was true, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Let's say I was a shrewd fellow that you thought I was, unfair and unscrupulous. At least what you should have done is taken what's mine and put it in the bank and got some return on it." But the idea is you didn't even do that. Verse 28. Let's go to the next verse. "Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. I never cease to be amazed at God's ability to deal with each person, each one of us, and each family on a personal basis. While the newscasters were reporting the randomness of the houses that went up in fire and those that didn't, I kept wondering, I wonder what's the story behind that particular house. I wonder why that house did go up in flames, and I wonder why the two of them next to him were spared. I would love to know the story behind each one of those houses, the people. That's not to say that there's a direct cause and effect between that sometimes things like that don't happen to good people. But what it does say is that God redemptively uses every circumstance in my life, whether it's my mechanic giving me a tremendous deal on a bill or whether my house goes up in flames someday. If my house goes up in flames someday, the first thing I'm going to say is, God, your house is in trouble. And if he wants to live in that house or some other house, you've got some work to do. Have you noticed that God can sort of move in your family and your finances like that? It doesn't take all that much for him to do all that much work, does it? All of a sudden, where you lose a significant amount of money or some huge repair, unexpected things that happen. All while we're trying to control, God is working to loosen those fingers, those talons, those grips, and surrender our things, our possessions, and the people in our life to him. Now, as bad as this situation was to the guy with one talent, it was all removed, given to somebody else. It got a whole lot worse. Next verse. Everyone who has will be given more. He will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, it will be taken away from him. And then verse 30. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That guy may have thought that his worst day was upon him when he lost everything he had. Not so. That was mild compared to this. And Jesus ends the parable with that verse. Can you see in that story how God looks at money and possessions and stuff from a very different view than we do? He entrusts you with stuff. He entrusts you with a spouse and with kids, with your health, with a job, paycheck, finances, clothes, iPods, video games, all this kind of fun stuff. And he reasonably expects that we will use these things that have been entrusted to us for his purpose. And there's coming a day when he will rightly check up on us. And it will be a really, really good thing if we understood this principle of ownership and lived this principle of ownership through the course of our life, to when we do meet someone's eyes face to face, we'll already have a smile on our face because we know how the story ends. Pretty simple. Now, you would think, oh, Seth, slam dunk. Anybody would understand that story? Of course they would yield ownership to God of themselves and their wife or husband or their kids or their parents or their stuff, their house and their cars. Ah, contraire. Isaiah. Let's skip this one, Allie. Just keep moving on. Isaiah says, "The sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says, in repentance, in turning around and going the right way, and in rest, meaning a heart rest, that trusts God with everything that is in my life, in repentance, going God's way, and rest, trusting him with all of these things. Repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust, simple faith, trusting God with the things that are mine, that they're really his, is your strength." But notice how he finishes this. "But you would have none of it." It's like God made all these chocolate chip cookies, put them on the bottom shelf for you, and he said, "Nah, not interested. No thanks. I'd rather be in control. I'd rather be the owner. I'd rather do it my way. I don't want anybody telling me what to do with my stuff. I'm not handing my stuff over to God, even if it belongs to Him, and even if He's entrusted it to me. Thanks, but no thanks. Now, what does God do with us, with people, when we're like that? And we're all like that. Every one of us. What does He do? He goes all in. 1 Corinthians. He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. That price was the cross. Therefore, honor God with your body. You were bought. He entrusted all this stuff to us. But when even all that wasn't enough for us, He said, okay, I'm just going to purchase you. I'm buying you. Now you belong to me. And the price that He paid was the death of His Son for you and me. Let's pray together. Lord, it's a simple principle, the principle of ownership. You are God, we are the servants. You are the master. Everything belongs to You. You've entrusted everything that we think we have, that we call our own, our stuff, our family. You've entrusted all that to us. And You reasonably expect, because it's Yours, that we will use it in Your behalf to honor You with our stuff and with the people. That starts with simple surrender. To say, Lord, it all belongs to You. Everything I have belongs to You. My life, my health, my marriage, my wife belongs to You. For some of you, my husband belongs to You. My children belong to You. For some of you, my parents belong to You. Lord, my job belongs to You. My paycheck belongs to You. My house belongs to You. My cars belong to You. My clothes belong to You. My checkbook, my investments, my savings. Discretionary spending. It all belongs to You, everything. Lord, will You help us to take hold of this principle of ownership and to live it with the wonderful benefit of seeing a tremendous amount of stress seep out of my heart and down into the drain. Father, in a few minutes, we're going to take our offering. We do that every week. It's not something just to keep the building paid for or to keep the staff paid for. This is a time where we also worship. As much as hearing Your word, responding to Your word, singing praises to You, it's a time when we offer ourselves to You and all that we have. And what we give to You is a simple percentage, saying all of who we are belongs to You. We entrust ourselves to You this morning. We offer ourselves to You.